Hey, this is Tolly Wilkins of Captivate Church, and we're so glad you've joined us on our podcast today. This is one way that we can take our message from Baltimore all across the world. We pray that today encourages you, inspires you to become the man or woman that God's designed you to be.
Pastor Tolly came to me about 2 weeks ago and said, hey, you want to preach before you go? And I was like, yes, but I have no idea about what. And I was like, do you have anything like particular you want me to preach about? And he said, no, we're in between series, so you can choose anything. And for those of you who have eaten lunch with me at High Tops, you know how terribly indecisive I am. And so I spent about 3 days just like, I have no idea. I don't know what to preach on. And so I really just took the time to pray. I was like, God, what do your people need to hear right now? In this season of life that we're in, what's going to be fruitful for your people to hear? And I just thought about all the things that are happening in the world right now, whether it's racism or coronavirus, all of these things that have happened, and the world's hurting, right? There's anger, there's grief, there's confusion, there's hopelessness, there's all these things that we're feeling. And often, as Christians, we don't actually really know what to do with those, do we? Typically, we do one of two things. We either harbor bitterness towards God, or we do the opposite, and we live in denial and act like everything is fine. I think a lot of Christians actually live in the latter camp more often of God's good, so everything's fine, when that, in all actuality, the world is not fine. The world is broken. The world is not okay, and it's okay to recognize that and okay to feel that. So we have to figure out, what do we do with these negative emotions, these negative feelings? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about this thing called lament. It's actually a pretty common thing within the Bible. We don't talk about it much in a church setting, but a third of the Psalms are laments. There's an entire book called Lamentations, which, you guessed it, is a lament. And basically the idea of lament is grief that's not aimless or selfish, but it longs for God and for his glory. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through Psalm 13, a psalm of lament, super short, only 6 verses. And as we go through it, we're going to just see how David processes negative emotions, processes grief, not for his own sake, but for the glory of God. So before we even start anything else, I just want to pray. We'll get into the word together, okay? So Jesus, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word, Lord. It's such a blessing to be able to read the very words of God. And I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted. I pray that we wouldn't take that as a small thing, Lord, but we'd see the magnitude of the scriptures as we read them, Lord. I pray that as I preach this message, that I would be silent and you would speak loudly, Lord, that you would be heard, Lord, that you would change hearts, that you would do the work that I cannot do on my own, Lord. So we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together. I pray that it would not be wasted, but it would be fruitful and it would be to your glory alone. So we thank you again. We ask all this in your name. Amen. See, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Psalm 13. This fan is fighting my Bible, but that's okay. Psalm 13 is super short. It's only 6 verses, and it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And so as we walk through this process of lament, and what does that look like? First and foremost, we have to start the conversation, right? We have to start talking to God. And that's even a barrier to some of us sometimes, right? Sometimes we're just so angry or confused or hurt that talking to God is a chore in itself. And it's like, how do I even come before you? I'm mad at you, or I'm mad at the world, or I feel disappointed in myself or in you. And so we see that David has to start this conversation to get to the end of processing these things. But he asks some really difficult questions. And I don't want us to spend too much time in them, but I don't want to gloss over them either. Because he says things like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He's asking if God's going to continue to be distant, because he feels like God's not there. But even more so, the second question he asks, how long will you hide your face from me? This is no longer just God like maybe not noticing. This is accusing God of active disinterest. It's saying, God, you are intentionally hiding your face from my problems. And really what he's saying here is, he's saying, God, you're not being very God-like right now. Like, you don't seem like God to me in this moment, because here I am crying out and you're hiding your face from me. He says, how long must I take counsel in my soul? And what he means by that is, how long do I have to go into my own soul and my own heart for advice and help in this time? Because apparently you're not here. And what we see is that when he says that he takes counsel in his soul, the result is that he has sorrow in his heart all the day, right? So when we look, try to look for the answers inside ourselves, it leads to sorrow. But that's what David's left with, right? He doesn't feel like God's there. He doesn't feel like God is listening. And so he's searching in himself for answers to his problems and his questions. Do these questions make you feel uncomfortable? Because they should. These questions are difficult. They're painful when we hear them, when we ask them. It seems like David is almost at fault here, right? Saying, God, you're not being very godlike. But these questions in themselves don't signify a lack of faith. Rather, they're the very evidence of it. Because if David is not willing to ask these questions, then he's already decided in his mind and made up in his heart that God is not listening. If David doesn't ask God, where are you? Then he's already decided God's not there. So the fact that he's asking the question is actually evidence that he believes that God is still listening. Mark Vrogup wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And in that, he has this quote that I love. He says, giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't hear, he doesn't care, and that nothing is going to change. Prayers of lament take faith. And so it's this idea that silence is actually the faithlessness, right? Too often we're afraid to speak out and ask the hard questions to God because we're afraid we're being unfaithful. It's like, oh, for me to question God in this moment means that I don't have faith in who he is. But the fact that I'm asking him means that I know that he's there. It means that I have faith that he's still listening and that I have faith that he is faithful as a result. But to not ask, that's where we see this hopelessness that we end up sitting in. And not only that, but lament often reveals within us the things that we feel are true, but inherently aren't. So we ask these questions of God, where are you? God, are you actively disinterested in my life? Are you actively ignoring my problems and my pain? And we know from the scriptures that the answer is no. But when we voice these things, we see how false they are. And David realizes this, and we'll get to where he kind of comes around. But the second thing we have to do after we start the conversation is we have to seek help. When we're struggling, when we're in these places of feeling like God is not God, we can't get out of that on our own. And David realizes that, and so he asks God, he petitions to him in verse 3. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. And basically what he's doing there, he's repeating, consider and answer is like, just to emphasize, God, like, I need you to hear me here. Like, I don't want to beat around the bush. Like, this is a must. I need you to hear this. And what he says is, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And this phrase, light up my eyes, basically what David is saying here is that he's recognizing that he's not seeing truth. He knows that in this moment, in these feelings that he has in his heart, and the questions that he's asking, he's walking in darkness, right? He doesn't see God for who he is. And so he's asking God to light up his eyes, correct his vision, that he might see who God truly is. And that's huge, because oftentimes as Christians, we like to think that we can correct our own vision, right? If I just read more, if I just pray more, if I just serve more people and love more people, if I would just go to church every Sunday, then maybe I'll see God for who he really is, right? But all of that is fruitless. Trying and trying and trying to be better or to see God better is never going to work. And David realizes that. So what does David do? He admits his own shortcomings, surrenders them to God, and says, God, would you light up my eyes? Because I can't do it on my own. I can't light up my eyes. I can't fix the way that I see you. Lord, so will you help me? And so why does he even ask this? Why does he want his eyes to be lighted up? No, I don't know what the word there is. That's okay. Why does he ask God to light up his eyes? He says, because lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, or lest my foes say or rejoice because I am shaken, right? So he doesn't say, God, just light up my eyes, but he says, light up my eyes and here's why. And I think we need to take note of that when we're talking and when we're praying to God. It's not just, hey, God, would you work in my life? Like, God, would you work in my life that the pride that I'm dealing with would be removed? Or God, would you work in my life that I would be more faithful to you? And it's not just these general blanket prayers, but it's specific things that we're in need of at the time. And God values this and God wants this from us to ask specifically. But not only this, these requests are specific, but not only are they specific, but they're mindful of God's glory. Because if David dies because of his trials, yes, that affects him, but also you have to remember who he is. He's the king of Israel. So Israel's king just died. that looks bad on God, right? That looks bad on who God is. If David dies because of his enemies, in the same way that if his enemies prevail over him, or if they rejoice because he's shaken, that shows that David's enemies are prevailing over him, and David's enemies are God's enemies. So by association, God's enemies are prevailing. And so as much as David is praying for his own deliverance, he is also praying that God might be glorified in the midst of this trial, and that he would be delivered for the sake of God's glory, not just for his own self. And that's a huge deal. Oftentimes we find ourselves praying for things that we want, or praying for our comfort or our deliverance, or God, would you make me feel better? Even within the context of our households, right? Would you bless my family? But what if we started praying prayers that had God's glory at the forefront? God, would you move however you desire for your glory? Would you do whatever you want to do, good or bad, for your glory? And so that's what David does here. He asks God, would you do these things, not just that I might be saved, but that you might be glorified because of it? Because salvation without glorification of God is pointless, right? If we're saved to not, and we don't glorify God, it's like, then what are we saved to? The very reason in which we are saved from sin is that we can have a relationship with God, that we can be fruitful and multiply and bring his glory across the earth. And so if we're not glorifying God through our salvation, then what's the point? And so we see that we have to start the conversation, right? We have to talk to God. We have to get over the hurdle of God's angry at me or I'm angry at God or both. We have to start with words. We have to come before him. We have to seek help, right? We have to recognize, can't do this on my own. I could never do this on my own. We have to recognize that God alone is the one that can work. And lastly, we have to surrender to truth. We see here in verses 5 and 6, this is where we're going to spend a good majority of our time because I think it's so important, is that David rests in what he knows and not what he feels. We're going to read 5 and 6 again. It says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is a complete 180 from verses 1 through 4. Like, just like that, we see David saying, God, I don't know where you are. God, are you even here? God, do you actually care? Or are you ignoring me? Are you actively involved in my life? Or are you just some cosmic deity that spun the earth and walked away? We see the doubts. We see the fears. But yet just a couple verses later, he says, but I have trusted in what? Not in what I feel, but what is true. What the scriptures say to be true, what I know to be true. I've trusted in your steadfast love. And that is a huge deal because too often we let our feelings guide our faith, right? When coronavirus hits and there's mass panic and we lose a loved one because of a disease, we start to wonder, is God real? Does God care? We know that God cares from the scriptures, but our feelings of doubt, our feelings of fear creep in and they drive our faith. And so we walk away, right? Or when there's racism and police brutality and whatever side of the line you fall on that, regardless, we see that there's brokenness there. Right? And so if that's the case, then is God really good? Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? Why doesn't God just get rid of all the bad stuff? And so we see all of these feelings that we have, all these questions that creep in, and they drive our faith away from God because we rely on what we feel instead of what we know. But what we see here is that David trusts in truth. He trusts in what he knows. He trusts in the steadfast love of the Lord that he has known from the womb up until now, that has never changed. And this is the cool thing, too. After that, he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, keep in mind the context of when this is being said. This is literally within the same prayer that started with, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? No physical events of note to David have happened between verse 1 and verse 5. Yet he says, I will rejoice in your salvation. How? David, you haven't been delivered yet, but you're rejoicing in salvation. Why? Because he knows that God is faithful and he knows that God wins. He knows that even though he is still currently in the storm, there's an end to it. He knows that even though the trial is happening right now, that there's an end to it, that there is a way out, that there is a God that is greater, that is there for him, that is looking out for him, that is walking with him. And don't get this twisted, because sometimes we look at this and these kind of ideas of, oh, well, God wins and God is faithful, so every single trial in my life is going to be resolved and everything's going to be fine. I'm here to tell you that's not true. I'm here to tell you that sometimes we get sick and we don't get better. Sometimes we struggle with sin and it's just there We have to learn how to walk in the midst of it. Sometimes families get broken and they don't heal, right? Sometimes countries fall apart and they don't get put back together. And as sad as that is, as heartbreaking as that is, we can trust in a greater truth. We can trust in a greater hope. Romans 8:18, Paul puts it like this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed with us." So what he's saying there is that deliverance might not come on this side of eternity, but we know what awaits. We know that there will be a day when we don't have to deal with this anymore. We know that we can trust not in our present circumstances, good or bad, not in what God can do for us, but what God did for us on the cross at Calvary. And so as we rest in truth, I want to take you guys to another example of a psalm that does this super well. This is Psalm 77. You can flip there if you want. If not, I'll just read it. But basically, it's another psalm of lament, right? It starts with, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." Let a while longer in verse 7, it says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased?" We see more of these difficult questions, these gritty questions, these questions that we don't want to admit that we've asked, but all of us have. Some of us maybe are right now. Has the steadfast love of God forever ceased? But what do we see him do? In verses 16 through 20, he says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so what the psalmist is doing here, he's saying, I have all these questions about who God is. How do I verify who God is? I go back to what I know. I go back to what God has done. And the psalmist recalls the single greatest moment of deliverance in Israel's history, the Exodus. He thinks back to, is God faithful? Well, what did God do? God brought us out of slavery from Egypt. He split an entire sea, walked us through it without harm, and then closed it on our enemies. He recalls what he knows to be true. He recalls what God has done in the past and proven his faithfulness. He recalls the deliverance of Israel. And in the same way, we look to ours. When we're doubting, when God doesn't seem like God, when our feelings say that God isn't good or that God doesn't love or that God is not faithful, we look to the cross. We look to the single act that has proven above all else that God is faithful, that God loves, that God is just and gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. We look to the cross at Calvary and we rest in the truths of the gospel. And so what does that look like? A couple truths to rest in as we wrestle with feelings of doubt and feelings of fear and anger and confusion and hopelessness. It looks like Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, which says, "But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It looks like resting in the fact that we have been brought from death to life. And we read that, and I want to read it again, because this is huge. We've been brought from death to life. It says, "But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Do you know what dead things can do? Absolutely nothing. Dead things cannot save themselves. Dead things cannot make their lives better. Dead things cannot do anything. We were helpless, right? That's why Paul uses this picture, because we were dead. We were unable to do anything of our own accord to save us, yet God, being rich in mercy, brought us from death to life. That is no small thing, and please don't leave not recognizing the magnitude of that truth. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, completely dead, not on life support, but able to get back up, maybe dead, maybe not my legs are broken, but I can still crawl, injured. You were dead. You had nothing. You could do nothing. Yet someone, completely holy, completely good, not needing you in any capacity, decides to give his life for you to make you alive, to allow you to live. That is a huge deal. It's a huge piece of the gospel. And I pray that if you don't know that, you would know that this morning. Secondly, I want to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verses 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you feel that God doesn't love you? Romans 8. God does love you because he said so. And we know that God is not a liar. We know that God is faithful. And so the scripture tells us that God loves us and that we cannot be separated under any circumstance for any reason from that love. And so we rejoice in that fact and we rest in that when our heart tells us otherwise. When our heart says that God is not good, we rest in the fact that he is and we know that he is because he has said so himself and God is not a liar. And lastly, and arguably most importantly, I want to take us to the greatest hope that we do have, and is that he is coming back. Revelation 21, 1 through 7 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It's an absolutely loaded passage. There's so much in there, and I wish I could preach a whole sermon just on that, but we don't have the time. But in short, what do we see? We see a new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean? It means the old earth is gone. The earth that we live in now, the one that's broken with sin, out of here. New heaven, new earth. But even greater than that, we see, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There will be no more praying to God and not seeing him face to face. We will be in community with God for eternity. But that's not even the best part, in my opinion. The best part is in verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This means that Jesus will finally take back what is his. This is his. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not Satan's either in the long run. This belongs to Jesus. We belong to Jesus, and Jesus is going to take back what is his. He will be seated with the Father as his son and God as his father, and he will be glorified above all else. And that's so exciting to think about. I hope that excites you. I hope that we don't just hear those words and they just fall on our ears and we walk about our day as if that's not amazing. We get one day, hopefully soon, I'm praying soon, that Jesus is going to come back, right? And he's going to come and he's going to defeat sin, defeat death forever. There'll be no more sickness, no more disease, no more crying, no pain, no hurt, none of these things. We will live in perfect community with God the way that he designed. And we will get to worship him for the rest of our lives. I hope that that's exciting to you. And I hope that that's a hope that you can cling to when you're doubting. A hope that you can cling to when you feel like God is not God. Because the truth of the matter is that he is. Even when we don't understand, he is. Even when we don't think he's good, he is. When we think that he doesn't hear us, he does. When we think he's not faithful, guess what? He's faithful. Always. And we might not see that. And we might not see the deliverance on this side of eternity, but that's okay because we know it's coming. And we can rest in that hope. Back when I was 13, my stepmom had a miscarriage a week before my little brother was born. And that completely rocked my faith. I had the questions. God, if this is who you are, I want nothing to do with you. because clearly you don't love me. Clearly you don't care, or else you wouldn't do this to me. I was sitting in church when I got the news, which made it even worse. I had to listen to a whole sermon about a God that I decided in my heart at that moment that I hated and want nothing to do with. But I landed in this psalm 5 years later. It took me a long time to get back. But this is where I found my hope. I don't have to understand why it happened. I don't have to understand why bad things happen to good people, why people die. Like, it happens, right? Unfortunately, that's how our world is. Our world is broken because of sin. You and I, we're all guilty of that. It's all our fault. No one person, it's all of us. I don't have to understand why he took him away, because I know that one day I'll see him again. And not only that, but I know that one day I'll live with God again. I'll be reunited with my Savior for all eternity. And that is a hope that outlasts any depression, any anxiety, any pain, any doubt, any hurt, any question of who God is outlasted in the truth of the gospel and the truth that he has said. And what do we see here is that not only do we get to rest in this truth, but resting in this truth leads to worship. This last verse I absolutely love says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Remember the context yet again. 5 verses ago, he's asking God, where are you? God, my enemies are coming in from every side, and I don't think I'm going to make it out of this. He has dealt bountifully with me. He knows that regardless of his present circumstance, he knows what is to come. He knows that God is for him. Maybe not in this moment in the sense that he's going to be delivered and his enemies are not going to kill him. Maybe his life will go within the next 10 minutes, but he knows that God is good and he knows that God is faithful, so he can worship God despite the pain, despite the questions, despite the doubts. And I pray that if you are questioning, if you're doubting, if you're hurting because of all the craziness happening in this world right now, that you can still worship because you know he's good. And so just to leave you guys with a couple questions. Firstly, do you have this hope? Because that's a big deal, right? We can rejoice in the gospel. We can rejoice in being saved, but have you been saved? Do you know what that means? Do you understand the gospel? And I don't have much time, but I'm going to share the gospel as quick as I can. Basically, it's this. You and I are broken. We're sinful. We disobey God. We do things that are not glorifying to him. And so we don't have right relationship with God. There's a gap that we can't cross, a gap that we can't fix. We cannot be good enough to get back to him. We are hopelessly dead in our trespasses without external influence. But yet external influence came in the form of God as a man named Jesus. Jesus came down, lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on a cross for our sins. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve for the sin that we did yesterday, the sin that we did 2 minutes ago, the sin that we'll do at lunchtime. All of them, every single one. He died for each one. But not only that, he didn't just die. He rose again, defeating death, paying for our sins. But it doesn't stop there. It's not enough to just know. It is not enough to just believe these words on these pages, but it is, you have to live it. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of the Easter story. We all grew up hearing that. It is a, God, I am broken. I am needy. I can do nothing on my own. I'm surrendering to you as Lord, which means that all that I have is now yours. All of my wants, all of my desires, all of my possessions, all the things that I think that I'm going to accomplish, all the things that I don't want to do, it's all yours. Do with it as you will for your glory. And when that is true, that's where we find salvation. That's where we live a life that is devoted to Christ. And that is where we see that one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, there will be no mourning, there will be no crying, man will dwell with God forever. And so if you don't have that hope, I pray that you would have that today. Don't wait. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what 5 minutes from now brings. And so I'm asking you, if you've never heard the gospel, and you want to talk about that, please, please, please. I'm staying for lunch. Pretty sure Pastor Talia is staying for lunch. We would be glad to sit down and talk with you over lunch about what this gospel means and how you can also be a part of God's family. And so secondly, for us, those of us that do believe, those of us that are saved, is do you know truth? it's really hard to fall back on and rest in truth that you don't know. And how do we know truth as we dive into the Word? We don't dive into the Word because that's the good Christian thing to do, or that's what we're told to do, and we feel better about ourselves and we keep a consistent schedule of reading the Bible. We dive into the Word because we want to know God. We want to have a relationship with Him. We want to worship Him by understanding who He is. That way, when times are tough and we don't quite feel that He is good, we know that He is good. Do you know truth? I pray that if you don't, that you would start. It starts as simple as just opening your Bible every day. Maybe it's 5 minutes, maybe it's an hour. But it's opening the Word, reading it, understanding it, and then applying it to your life. And so I pray that if you've never done that before, I will gladly walk with you through some easy ways to just open up a passage of Scripture to be able to understand it. So you're not just reading words that are going over your head, but you can actually know what it means to walk with God and then actively live that out. So I know it's hard times for a lot of us. A lot of us are hurting in one way or the other. I know personally, just dealing with depression and anxiety, it's a every other day sort of thing. It's a maybe I'm good for 2 weeks, maybe I'm not for a month sort of thing. And I'm constantly wrestling with these questions of God, are you good? God, do you love me? God, are you faithful? God, do you actually hear me? And the only way that we'll ever find hope, that we'll ever find a peace that surpasses all understanding, is by surrendering at the foot of the cross and saying, God, you are good because you have said so. I trust that you are good, even when I don't feel it, because you have said so. And so I pray that that would be the case for each and every one of us as we go forth, and that as we go from this place, that we wouldn't keep this hope to ourselves. There are a lot of people that are brokenhearted right now that need hope. This is true hope. True hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I pray that we wouldn't be hesitant to share that with others, but we would gladly go forth, tell our coworkers, tell our friends, tell our family members, tell anybody who has ears to listen, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for your sake, for my sake, that we might have eternal life if we would surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for just giving us the opportunity to just answer some difficult questions. God, how do we deal with feelings that don't line up with truth? God, how do we understand, how do we walk through our misunderstandings of you, Lord? And I pray that Psalm 13 would just serve as a good roadmap, a good reminder, God, that we have to first just come before you, Lord, to humble ourselves and realize that we need you. God, would we start the conversation? Would we seek your help? God, will we recognize that we can do nothing on our own? We can do nothing apart from you, Lord, but you have full power to deliver us, Lord. If not in this life, then in the next. God, and I pray that we would just cling to truth, Lord. We would surrender to who you are, Lord, and that we would worship you as a result of who you are. So, Father, we thank you for this day. I pray that as we go forth, Lord, that all of the things that we say and do would be glorifying to you, that we'd be looking for opportunities to make you known, God. So we thank you again for today. We ask all this in your name. Amen.